This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, April 5th, 1981, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now would you turn with me once again, please, in the Scriptures to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And follow, please, while I read verses 22 through 31. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "You men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being therefore the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and device of men. The times of this ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commands men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead." Now let us seek the face of God in prayer. Our Father, as we come tonight to consider together the closing words of this sermon by the Apostle, we ask our God that the grace and the power of the Spirit by which he spoke would rest upon us, that the solemnity of those concepts which he lays before the minds of his hearers would come and grip our own hearts, that we might have a biblical reaction to these things, that none of us would take these awesome realities lightly, but that we would take them seriously, even as you intend them in your word. Hear our prayer tonight then, Father, and draw near to us in our weakness, in our sinfulness, and in our need. We ask this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now those of you who have been with us last Lord's Day and also this Lord's Day morning are aware of the fact that this is the fourth and final of a series of sermons in which I've attempted to expound this sermon of the Apostle Paul. I'm relatively sure that what Luke has given to us here is the substance of Paul's sermon rather than a complete transcript of all of Paul's words. Reading this takes approximately 3 minutes, and it's doubtful that Paul preached for simply 3 minutes on the Areopagus. If he was, then none of us follows his model. In any event, we come tonight to the closing words of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was showing those men the significance of the resurrection, and he told them with his theme, which was the Lordship of God, he told them that the resurrection of Christ could not be viewed in a vacuum, that it needed to be viewed in the setting of the fact that God was Lord and that God reigned upon the earth. And he manifested to them the various dimensions of God's lordship as they were progressively revealed in the history of the human race. And he says, first of all, that the lordship of God, which is founded upon his act of creation, consists in the fact that he preserves the life of all men. Then he moves from there to say that that lordship came to expression when God raised up the nations, appointed the time at which they would be raised up, appointed the very boundaries of their habitation. And he did all of this so that men might seek him and might feel after him and find him. And then we saw this morning that the third manifestation of the lordship of God was now made known to men from the time of the first coming to the second coming of Christ. And that is that God now does something that he never did before. Now his grace reaches new heights of its universal manifestation. And it reaches those heights when God, our divine Lord and Master, commands us to repent. We saw that in verse 30, he commands all men everywhere that they should repent. Now the Apostle Paul is going to bring his sermon to a close. And in bringing this sermon to a close, he's going to enforce this commandment. He's going to give them a rationale that lies behind it. He's going to give them another compelling fact, which is going to drive them and impel them to repent, to comply with this gracious commandment of God, which has now been revealed in history, although in times past God kept, as it were, silent with respect to giving a special revelation to all men concerning his gracious will that they should repent. And so now the Apostle Paul comes to lay on the consciences of these men the great incentive to repentance in verse 31. He noticed the connection. But God now commands men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he intends to judge the world. It is precisely because God has appointed this day that he now commands them, and this coming day, as it were, stands as a great shadow over them to compel them to repent. In the light of the coming judgment, says Paul, you ought to comply with God's commandment. Therefore, that brings us to the fourth and the final manifestation of God's lordship. This is the ultimate manifestation, the final one, the closing one. And it is this. Paul is asserting in verse 31 that our divine Lord and Master shall judge us. Our divine Lord and Master shall judge us. Not only does he preserve us and govern us and command us, he shall judge us. And what I wish to give you tonight are two things. Firstly, an exposition of divine judgment as expressed in the text. And then secondly, some points of application with respect to the practical relevance of divine judgment as it is brought out in this text. All right, first of all, let me expound Paul's assertion that our divine Lord and Master shall judge us. I want to give you an exposition of the apostle's words concerning divine judgment. And there are six things that I wish to set before you in this exposition. First, notice, if you would, the time or the date appointed for divine judgment. Notice the time appointed for divine judgment. Verse 31. Inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he intends to judge the world. It means he has fixed a day. He has set a day. Notice who has made this appointment. It is God. He has appointed the day. And notice the fact that God has already made this appointment. He has already fixed. He has already set. He has already determined or appointed a day in which he intends to judge the world. The day is already circled in God's calendar. It's already marked in red. And he'll be sure not to forget the appointment that he has already made. The day will certainly come. Now, we don't know what day God has marked, but God knows. You don't know, and I don't know. If someone tells you he knows, he doesn't know either. But God knows. God knows. And God has already marked the day on which he intends to judge the world. That's what the text unambiguously asserts. Nothing could be more certain than the fact that this day of judgment is going to come. When you mark something on your calendar, most of the time I hope it's because you're relatively certain that you intend to go through with that plan which you have made. You make the arrangements and then you mark the day and you circle it in red. That's exactly what God did. He's made the arrangements. He's made all of his plans, and now he circles the day. And God intends to keep that appointment. Now, I just want to briefly say something about this great day which God has appointed, and something about the events that are associated with this day, without going into an exposition of them, because that would be unrealistic to think we could do that. But what does God have appointed in conjunction with this day that he has set and fixed on his calendar? Well, when is this day going to come? It's going to come when Christ returns. It is the day on which the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear in heaven. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 10 make an intimate connection between the appearance of Christ and the coming of this day of judgment. It's the day upon which there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. In John chapter 5, 27 to 29, there's an intimate connection between this coming day of judgment and the resurrection of all men. It will be the day on which you have the removal and the renovation of the heavens and the earth by the fire of God falling down from heaven. 2 Peter 3, verses 7 to 13 make it very clear that the destruction of this earth and the great conflagration or the great fire takes place in conjunction with this coming day of judgment. So with this day of judgment that God has appointed, what are the events that mark and signal this day which God circled upon his calendar? They are the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of all men, and the burning up, the renovation, the removal and renewal of this earth by the great fire that is to come. Well, that's the first thing I wanted to show you from the text, and that is the certain appointment, the fixed date of divine judgment. Now, secondly, I want to begin to open up to you the concept or the meaning or the significance of divine judgment. When the Apostle Paul says that he has appointed a day in which he intends to judge the world, what does that mean? What does it mean that God is going to judge the world? What is the concept or the significance of this divine judgment? What exactly is God going to do to us when he judges us? That's the question. Well, I believe that this judgment involves, as we look over the scriptures, several things. And we can arrange those things many ways. I have them arranged into two categories. Of what does the judgment of God consist? Two things. First of all, the ultimate exercise of his lordship over us. And secondly, a public, personal assessment of us. Number one, the ultimate exercise of his lordship over us. In Psalm 9, and I wish briefly to show you this. You don't need to turn there. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. But in Psalm 9, the kingship and the lordship of God is intimately associated with his activity of judgment. Psalm 9 and verse 7. But the Lord sits forever. That is, he sits upon a throne in a capacity of regal glory and splendor. But the Lord sits as a king forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will minister judgment unto the peoples in uprightness. It's in his capacity as king and as Lord and as majestic and glorious ruler of heaven and earth that the Lord our God shall judge us. It is in that capacity that he has as king that he sits upon a throne. And when he sits upon that throne, in the exercise of his lordship, he judges us. So the first thing that we shall say is this, that this coming judgment is the ultimate, the final, the consummate expression of his lordship. We've seen that his lordship is expressed in preserving us, in governing us, in commanding us, but it all comes home to roost when God sits upon that throne and judges us. But then the second thing, to get down to the nitty-gritty, if you will, of exactly and precisely what does this judgment mean. It is the ultimate expression or exercise of his lordship, which involves a personal assessment of each of us by God. A personal assessment of each of us by God. A public and personal assessment. And that public and personal assessment involves three things. First, the revelation of our true character. Would you turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him. Why? What was one of the motives, not the only motive, but what was one of the motives that drove the Apostle Paul to make it his aim, no matter where he was or what he was doing, to be well-pleasing unto God? Well, here's what it was. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him because we all must be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive of the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The point is that before the judgment seat of Christ, we will all be made manifest. The light will shine upon us. Our true character will be revealed. God will assess us personally and publicly. It will be made known whether or not we are righteous or whether or not we are wicked, whether or not we are true men or whether we are false, whether we are sincere or whether we are hypocrites. What you really are will be made known. What I really am will be made known before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. In terms of his public personal assessment, he reveals us to be what we really are. No more sham, no more pretend, no more cover up, no more fake, no more pull the wool over anybody's eyes. What you really are, what I really am, what you're really all about, what I'm really all about, exactly where you're at is going to be made manifest on that great day. That's the first thing. Second thing, then in the context of having us revealed for what we really are, the next thing is we're going to give account to him for what we really are. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Speaking, of course, in the context of Christian liberty, and he brings this great day of judgment to bear upon our responsibilities to one another in areas of things indifferent. And he says in verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? You again, Why do you set at naught your brother? You see, there was the one, the weak, and there was the other, the strong. One was judging, one was setting at naught. The weak was condemning, the strong was despising. He says, why are you brethren doing this? Why are you weak brethren judging and condemning your strong brethren? Or you again, my strong brother, why are you despising and setting at naught your weak brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, and what happens before that judgment seat of God? As it is written, saith the Lord to me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. That's written in the Old Testament. Now the Apostle Paul takes it and explains it in language too clear to be misunderstood. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. What's the context? The context is standing before God, before the judgment seat of God and Christ, in that last day. Not only before that judgment seat shall the burning eye and light of omniscience, all-knowing eye, shine upon us and show us to be what we really are, but in that context we shall give an account to Him. We are responsible to Him, and we shall answer to Him for what we really are and what we've really done. When we stand before that throne, no more pretense and no more excuses, but before that throne, then conscience will do its final and ultimate work, and we'll have to render an account to our God for what we are. And then the final thing is this. Not only will God reveal us to be what we really are, not only shall we give account to Him for what we truly are, but then the third and final dimension of this personal and public assessment is that we shall receive from Him according to our true character and our true works. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And the final dimension is, after our true character has been revealed and we've given account to God for what we really are and what we've really done, then we're going to receive from God retribution to the wicked and recompense unto the righteous. We're going to receive from God according to what we really are and what we really have done. Whether it's been good and we've lived a righteous life according to the commandments of God by His grace, or whether it's been bad and we've lived a wicked, sham, hypocritical life according to our own carnality and wickedness. That's the day in which all of the accounts are settled. And God gives us back what we have done. Well, that's what happens before the judgment seat of God. And that judgment of God shall divide. It shall discriminate between the righteous and between the wicked. Before that throne, we shall find the ultimate and final division of mankind into its two classes. Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will hear according to what they have done. Well done, thou good and thou faithful servants. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And the goats shall hear according to what they have done, the evil that they've done in their bodies. They shall hear, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. The ultimate discrimination, division of mankind into the two classes that sit here tonight, united. I wouldn't say that all of the goats are sitting on this side and all of the sheep are sitting on this side. But the day is coming when they will be. When Jesus may say, if this is the side where the goats sit, Jesus may say to some of you, get up, go with the sheep. You don't belong with the goats. And he'll say to some of you sitting over here, get up. You don't belong with the sheep. Get up. Go over with the goats where you belong. And there will be the division and the great gulf between, wider than any island, the great gulf, which will separate men ultimately and finally and send them on to their eternal destination. Now that's what happens before the judgment seat of God. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 17. We've looked at the fact that the apostle has set down the appointed time of judgment. We've looked at the concept and the meaning of judgment that the apostle Paul evidently had in his mind, because he fleshed it out in other of his own writings. And now we come, thirdly, to consider the object of divine judgment. Notice the text. We're asking the question, whom shall he judge? Whom shall he personally and publicly assess in the final and ultimate exercise of his lordship? Verse 31. He has appointed a day in which he intends to judge the world. In which he intends to judge the world. And he uses a word that means sometimes the inhabited earth, and sometimes it means the inhabitants of the earth. That is humanity. In the context, it is clear that judgment is as universal as the commandment. And to whom is the commandment addressed? It's addressed to all men, everywhere. And furthermore, judgment is even broader than the commandment. Even those who have never heard this commandment, who died before Christ was born in pagan Gentile darkness, even they shall stand before God and be assessed in that day of judgment. That's why Jesus says to those of Tyre and Sidon that rejected his ministry, he says, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for thee. He didn't say Sodom and Gomorrah would be forgiven. He said they would be there. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah would be present. And it would be more tolerable for them than for those who heard the commandment to repent and rejected it. Well, the point is that the entire world will be present. The entire humanity will be present. No exceptions, no exemptions. You will be present and I will be present, no matter who you are. If you're a blue-collar worker, you'll be there. If you're a white-collar worker, you'll be there. If you're male, you'll be there. If you're female, you'll be there. If you're black, you'll be there. If you're white, you'll be there. If you're rich, you'll be there. And if you're poor, you'll be there. If you're a little child, you'll be there. And if you're a teenager, you'll be there. And if you're an older man or an old woman, you'll be there. And if you're even an aged saint with white hair on your head, you'll be there. If you're famous, you'll be there. And if you're unknown, like most of us, you'll be there. The great and the small, those of renown, those who are unknown, will all be there. President Reagan will be there. And you will be there. If you're righteous, you'll be there. And if you're wicked, you'll be there. Every human being, all humanity, has that appointment fixed by God. And you and I will keep it. And when we stand before God and have that encounter with Him in that day, then you and I will be shown to be what we really are. And then we'll give an account for what we really are. And then we'll receive from God according to what we really are
and what we've really done. Well, that brings us then to the fourth thing. The manner of divine judgment, which is stressed in the text. Inasmuch as he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world, notice, in righteousness. Now Paul's dealing with the question, how shall God judge the world? Will he judge it well? Will he judge it poorly? Will he judge it righteously or wickedly? Accurately or inaccurately? He says he will judge it in righteousness. That is the way in which God will conduct this judgment. And what that means is this. You can be sure that an accurate assessment will be made. There will be no mistakes. There will be nothing overlooked. Every relevant fact will be brought to bear. There will be no hung jury. But the mind of God will penetrate your life and bring up every necessary event so that an accurate assessment of what you are will be made. Nothing will be overlooked. And it will be a judgment in righteousness because justice will be meted out. All things that humanity has done wrong will be righted. Justice will finally come. There will be repayment for everything, full recompense for everything that has been done against God and that has been done against men who are His image. Everything will be fully repaid. And that's what the Apostle Paul directs the heart of those afflicted Thessalonians to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says that it's a righteous thing with God to recompense unto you rest and to them who afflict you affliction at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven in flaming fire. When Jesus comes, that's the time, that's the day, that's the moment of recompense. When the Lord Jesus appears in flaming fire and in heaven, then the day of judgment comes. Then recompense takes place. Then is fulfilled the word of the Lord which says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's when it comes. Every single wrong will be righted. And I'm tempted to stop there and go on and make application, but I think I better move on. The third and final thing is this. No one about the righteousness of God's judgment. It's accurate in its assessment. Justice is meted out. Everything is made right. And also no one will receive favored treatment from God. You think that there's some reason why God will give you special treatment? You think that there is? Because of some gifts you have? That's what some people thought. They said, Lord, haven't we prophesied in Thy name? Lord, haven't we done these many mighty works in Thy name? Can't we have a little favored treatment because of all we've done in Your name on earth? Jesus said, no. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Complete objectivity, impartiality in judgment. That's what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that God judges without respect of persons. There's no respect of persons with God. There's no way. There is no way that you can bribe God. There's no way that you can gain to yourself some kind of a standing with which you can be let in sort of on the sly without undergoing fair and impartial scrutiny at the hand of Almighty God. There's no way. Because God judges in righteousness, impartially, without showing favoritism to any. He has the same standard for the rich and for the poor. And He has the same standard for the talented and for the untalented. and for the gifted and the ungifted and the intelligent and the ignorant. He has the same standard for you that he has for everybody else. And don't deceive yourself into thinking that he doesn't. And that brings us then to the fifth thing which the Apostle Paul shows us in the text. He shows us not only the manner of divine judgment that it is in righteousness, he shows us also the mediator of divine judgment. Inasmuch as he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by or in, that is, by the agency of, through the mediation of the man, or a man, literally, whom he has ordained. He's going to judge in the person by the means or agency of this mediator, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through his Son that he will judge the world. God has given Jesus this exalted position of the judge of mankind. He's committed all judgment unto the Son, and it all comes through him. The wicked man will be judged in Christ. The righteous man will be judged in Christ. And those that reject Christ will be judged by Christ. Those that trust Christ will be judged in Christ. And what encouragement that ought to bring to the hearts of the people of God who wrestle with their sin. They say, "Oh Lord, when the time comes that I'm going to be manifested before the judgment seat, what shall I say? The sin that remains in me is so great. It's so ugly. It's so vile. It's always so present. How horrible it will be when my sin is made known." Ah, but you forget something. The same God who sees your sin sees your brokenness of heart. And the same God who sees your sin and your brokenness of heart sees your cries for deliverance. He sees your attempts at mortification. He sees your struggles with your sin. He sees your reliance upon the strength of the Spirit. He sees your pleading for the blood of Christ to cleanse your conscience from guilt. He sees that you say, "Not my righteousness, but thy righteousness, O Lord. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who to anything to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am." He sees that. He knows of the blood of Christ, and you shall be judged in Christ. Not apart from considering the blood of Christ, but in Christ God shall judge his people. And how that ought to encourage the hearts of the people of God who, conscious of their sins, are conscious also of their struggles and their agonies against those sins and of their pleading of nothing but Jesus, his righteousness, and his blood, so that God would accept them, that they may stand boldly in that day, saying, "Lord, when I stand and have all of my life revealed before thy throne in that day, what can I say? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." Judgment is mediated in Christ. And then we have one final thing in the text. And that final thing is this pledge of divine judgment. We have the fixed time. God has definitely said that he intends to judge. We've seen what it means. We've seen the object. We've looked at the manner and the mediator. Now we come finally to this pledge of divine judgment. What pledge has God given? Notice how he puts it in verse 31. He says, "By the man whom he has ordained, having given a pledge to all men, in that he has raised him from the dead." Now, when it says that he gave a pledge to all men, what exactly does that mean? Well, it's similar to the idea of collateral or a deposit. You know, sometimes when you go to rent a house, or say to rent an apartment, you have to put down a deposit. And that deposit is what? It's an expression of your good faith and your faithfulness. It's a public display of your certain intention to act in a given way. That's what it is.
When you give collateral, what is it? It's a display of your intention to be faithful in what you have promised or said that you are going to do. You have that illustration, although it's a rather not a very pretty picture, but you have that with respect to Judah and Tamar in the Old Testament. When Judah went to Tamar thinking that she was a prostitute, he said, "Well, I'll give you a couple of goats from the flock." And she said, "Well, what are you going to give me as a pledge to prove to me that you're doing this in good faith?" And he said, "Here's my ring and some other things. There's my pledge to show my good faith that I'm eventually going to pay you what I promised you." You see, that's what a pledge is. And that's what God has given. He's given a pledge. He's given this pledge. He has made a public display of his certain intention to bring this judgment to pass. And what is this pledge? What is the identity of it? Notice how it's put. Having raised him from the dead. The pledge of judgment is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is the resurrection a pledge of judgment? What does the resurrection have to do with judgment? Well, it's difficult to answer the question, but it seems that perhaps the answer lies in this direction. That the resurrection is a pledge of judgment because it's a personal vindication of the mediator of judgment and his work in his death. The resurrection is the first step in the exaltation of Christ, which is his public appointment as mediator and judge of the world. When he resurrected Christ and brought him up to his throne, he said publicly, "I vindicate my Son, he sits upon my throne, and he shall judge the world." And we ought to remember this when we come to the Lord's Supper tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ died under the judgment of God because of sin. He had the weight, he had the load of the sins of his people laid upon him. And when the Lord raised him from the dead, he gave a public vindication of what Jesus Christ did in his death, that he turned away the judgment and the wrath of God upon his people. So there's an intimate connection between the resurrection and the death of Christ. And if God Almighty reckoned sin to his own Son, if God Almighty brought his Son to the pangs of the cross when sin was laid upon him, how much more? If God was so willing to reckon honestly and openly and publicly with sin that he judged his own Son, how much more will God deal with sinners? How certain is the coming judgment? God's already committed himself to do it in the cross and in the resurrection. And as we come to the table tonight, let us remember that significance of the cross, how it delivers us from the wrath to come. Now we come then to come to our second major thing that I wish to deal with. And that is, although we've already seen something of the practical relevance of the judgment to come, I wish now in the last 10 to 12 minutes to set before you something of the practical significance of divine judgment. And the first thing that I would lay upon your conscience that flows out of this exposition of the judgment of God is this: that you should spend your time on earth in fear. The Apostle Peter explicitly says this. Spend, 1 Peter 1:17, spend the time of your sojourning in fear, if indeed it is that you're going to be judged by someone who doesn't show respect of persons. If this is true, then you should spend the time of your sojourning in fear. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean cringing fear? A horrible dread, a medieval dread of God that will not approach him and that has absolutely no boldness before him and no hope in his presence? No, it does not mean that. It can't mean that. Even the context in 1 Peter shows that that's not the meaning. Spend the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed by precious blood. Whatever this fear is,
It's not a fear that's inconsistent with a full-blooded knowledge that you have been redeemed from your sins. And therefore, it's not a fear that's inconsistent with true boldness and joy and hope before God. Even expectation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Whatever this fear is, it's not that. It's not the negating of any of those things. But what is it? Well, it has to do with your attitude. It's not the removal of boldness and hope and joy, but it's the removal of presumption and arrogance and foolishness. It's the kind of fear that keeps you in cautious readiness for the coming of that day. You live in cautious readiness, not in careless carnality and in folly and in presumption, but in cautious readiness for the appearance of the Lord. And the second thing is this: keep your conscience pure in the light of that day. You never know when He will come. He says, "I come as a thief." And you never know when you're going to die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after death comes the judgment. The next great event after death is judgment. You don't know when that event will come for you. No matter how old you are, no matter what you do, you don't know when you're going to die. In the light of that, keep your conscience clear. There are very few things that are more precious than a clear conscience. You ought to do everything in your power to have one all of the time. Everything in your power to have a clear conscience all of the time. Dear people of God, nothing is more important than having a favorable assessment from God in that day, being counted among the sheep and not among the goats, being assessed to have been one who's truly righteous and done the righteousness of God in your body, not one who's been wicked and hypocritical and lived an ungodly life. Keep your conscience clear in the light of that coming day. Recognize how tremendously important that is and act accordingly. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "Herein, in the light of this resurrection and judgment to come, herein I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense in all things." Keep your priorities regulated by the coming of that day. Ask yourself a question. If I were to die tomorrow and know that I could do nothing else to change my standing before God, could I go knowing that my conscience was clear? Knowing that in my horizontal relationships I was right with all of my brethren? Knowing that I've done my best to keep a conscience void of offense to God and to men in all things? Is that a priority in your life? If you ask yourself, if I were to die tomorrow, would I wish, as my spirit winged free of my flesh and went to fly upward to heaven, would I wish that I'd reordered my life before I left? Would I long with all my heart that I'd live my life differently? That the things that are important to me weren't so important? That the thing I was sacrificing my life and my time and my sweat and my blood for, that these things really don't matter and they're insignificant, and oh, that I'd given my life to the things I ought to have given it to, friend, then it'll be too late. And it won't do you any good to have that kind of honesty and remorse once you're dead and your spirit goes to stand before God. Do it now while there's still time. Make your priorities to be the priorities that you'll have when you stand before God in that last day, and live your life accordingly. Would you neglect the welfare of your soul if you knew you were going to stand before God tomorrow? Would you neglect the duties that God's given to you if you knew you were going to stand before God? Would you allow disruptions that you have between your brethren and ugly situations that you haven't made straight? Would you allow those things if you knew you were going to be in God's presence tomorrow? Would you? Think that way and act upon those things. Keep your conscience and your pure and your priorities ordered in the light of that great day. And then I have something else too to say that comes from it. Hope, brethren, and wait for God to vindicate and to repay on that day. There are very often situations in which we are wronged by people. We're wronged. And what's our native tendency? Our native tendency is to have bitterness and then to have that bitterness grow into revenge. But think about it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And there may be some places and some times where civil action is appropriate. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about not having a spirit of bitterness and vengefulness against those who wrong us. And what is it that'll dry up that spirit of bitterness and vengeance? It's thinking that every wrong they've done to me, all the affliction they've brought upon me, this will be fully dealt with on that day. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You have to let your conscience rest in something. Either you're going to play God and avenge yourself, or you have to let yourself rest in the vengeance of God. It can't be both. You say, oh, but what about if it's a Christian? Then you let it rest in the cross of Christ. Whatever wrongs that child of God has done to you, it may not be that he'll be punished for all eternity in hell, but he'll be punished, that he has been punished in the cross of the Lord Jesus. If that's enough for God, let it be enough for you too. Don't you dare, like Shylock, exact more than God does from your own brethren. The fourth thing is this. Persuade men to flee from the wrath to come and to be right with God. Persuade men to flee. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, right on the heels of thinking about the coming judgment. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Brethren, if your spirit is saturated with these things, how can you help but with compassion and with concern and with tenderness, persuading men in the light of whatever gifts and abilities you may have and opportunities God may give to you? How can you help but persuade men to flee from the wrath to come and to be right with God, that judgment may turn out well for them? Let me ask you, do you persuade men? Do you persuade men? Do you care to persuade? Do you care to plead with men and women and boys and girls, those for whom you have opportunity? Do you care to persuade with them to flee from the wrath to come and to be right with God? Could it be, if you don't, that part of what's wrong is that you don't know as you ought to know the terror of the Lord? Could it be? Because the apostle says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What did the apostle do? He came and told them, God commands men to repent because this day of judgment is coming. And in the light of this coming day, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he persuaded them. He knew that day that was coming and persuaded them. Think on these things, brethren, and take them to heart, and let them stir you up to a genuine compassion and concern which will express itself in persuading men to flee. And I would therefore close in addressing the unconverted. I've said these things to you in these last three messages several times. I want to say it again. The day is coming. The day is coming, as we've heard tonight, in which you will stand before that judgment, and the exercise of God's lordship will take place, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not. It does not matter. You will be there with all the rest of us. And I plead with you, in the light of that day, heed God's commandment. Listen to what God says for your own best interest, for the sake of your own soul and your own welfare. Listen to God and listen to those who plead with you, whether it be your children, whether it be your parents, your friends, or your neighbors, or your pastors. Listen to them for your own good, and heed God's commandment and turn away from your sins and repent and believe and trust in Christ and serve Him, that you may be found not among the goats in that day, but among the sheep. That you may be found among those who hear, "Well done, thou good and thou faithful servant." That you may be found among those who hear, "Enter into the joy of thy Lord." And not those who hear the awful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and for his angels." Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come to your presence tonight with a sense of the awesome reality of that great day. And we pray, Father, that we would not forget it. We pray that it would not soon dissipate, but that rather, O God, it would regulate our thoughts and regulate our minds and regulate our hearts, regulate our actions. O Lord, our God, may we take these things seriously. And if any have been asleep and forgetful and living with wrong priorities and loads of guilt upon their conscience, O Lord God, bring that day near to all of our hearts and stir us up, that we might order our lives and our consciences to be prepared to stand in your presence, to have what we really are revealed, and to give account to you and to receive for what we've done. O Lord Jehovah, stir up the hearts of the unconverted, that they would turn from their path which is leading them to destruction, and that they may find rest and peace of conscience, that they may know the hope of his coming. Hear our prayers and receive them, and make your word come home to your people's hearts and to the hearts of those that are lost with power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.